Before I begin, I just want to let y'all know, some of you have young children, and that can be a challenge. But I got some books here called To Train Up a Child. You want one, you can have it. Either ask me or it'll be on the offering box counter there. If you will read those, they've got a lot of good information in there and very well reasoned and thought out. It's not about punishing your child so much as it is about training your child. And there's a real difference. And a lot of parents, they get frustrated with their children and they feel like they're justified in beating them because the Bible says that. And you know, those kids really do need a beating sometimes just because you're angry at them. But that's not the way to do it. You're not supposed to get angry with your children and beat them. But you are supposed to train them, and that does require some infliction of pain. The Bible makes that clear. And it's not child abuse. To spank your child is not child abuse. Here in Texas, it's made that, it's very clear. It's not child abuse. But you do have to do it with the right motivations. Anyway, they will help you. They give you a whole lot of understanding about how to train a child. And your child will give you delight if you train them right. It'll help you. You have that question. Listen, I had a whole different set of things that I was going to be teaching. But in light of recent circumstances, I've had several people asking me, what is going on over there in the Middle East? What's happening? Is this the end of the world? And I just taught about the end of the world, and boy, it's starting to look like the end of the world. I mean, we've got nuclear war hanging over us, and we got war in Europe, and now they're attacking and they're putting out a global jihad and everything else. And you think, well, what is going on? You might have some questions about that. Well, I'm just going to give you the Bible perspective. Look at Matthew chapter 21 and look at verse 43. One of the worst applied verses in the Bible. It says Matthew 21:43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Upon that verse is established the doctrine of replacement theology. That is that the church took the place of Israel in all of what the Bible says about Israel. You will find in the Old Testament, what we call our Old Testament, what the Jews call the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament, many, many times it talks about Israel. It talks about the land of Israel. It talks about God's covenant with Israel and the promise to Israel. Many promises about the Christ, the Messiah, coming and establishing his kingdom over the tribes of Israel. So many times, even the new covenant was promised to Israel. To Israel and Judah. The New Testament was promised to them so many times, and yet everything can be discarded with this one verse in the minds of many Christians, mostly Orthodox, Catholic, and legacy Protestants. They all believe that Israel has been replaced by the church. So that even if you look at any commentaries about the Old Testament, any of these prophecies, they will turn it into something about the church. So it'll say something about Israel has a pleasant land or whatever, and it'll talk about the church, these commentaries by Christians. I will tell you, that's not the way Christians always understood the Bible. They didn't always understand that way. In fact, and none of the Jews ever thought that way. They never thought Christians have replaced us. That's not what, they've never had that concept in their mind. The Jews have always known they're the special chosen people of God. They are special. And that's what the Bible says. And if you say, well, that's not fair, you're right. It's not fair. But God's not thinking about fairness. He's thinking about function. And he had something to do with the nation of Israel. And he did it with them. And he's still going to bless them because of that. So anyway, the idea that that Gentile church has replaced Israel, this replacement theology thing, the Christians began to believe that sometime in the 3rd century. Before that, they were all expecting literally everything to happen exactly as it says. They expected Israel to repent and turn to God, and they expected Jesus to come back and set up his millennial kingdom, and they expected it to last 1,000 years. And the reason why they believed all this is because the Bible says all of that in very plain language. Even if you read in the book of Revelation where it talks about, chapter 20, where it talks about a 1,000-year reign, and all of these things were expected to come literally and exactly as they were spoken. And everything in the Old Testament talking about Israel and the greatness of Israel and all that was all understood literally. Replacement theology, and what they call nowadays amillennialism came about around the 3rd century sometime. I've heard it said that it was a fellow named Origen, that started it off and that Augustine finished it off. And, from then on, I don't know that that's true. I've not read either one of those, old books, but, from then on, from Augustine forward, the official doctrine of Christians has been replacement theology, because they got this idea, maybe, and by the way, it was a little bit difficult to believe. It's a little bit difficult to believe that Jesus is going to come back, and that these Jews who have absolutely rejected Jesus, and the Jews that were not assimilated into the church, they just rejected Jesus, rejected Christianity. They still reject him to this day. And so this unbelief was not compatible with their idea that they were all going to be transferred over. They were all going to turn over their lives to Jesus, and Jesus was going to come back and reign here for 1,000 years. And it was delayed so long. After a couple of 100 years of waiting for it, people got to thinking, well, maybe we misunderstood the Bible. And so they began to treat the Bible as if it was allegorical, so that all of these promises to Israel were an allegory about the church. So that then from then on, instead of thinking that these things were going to happen literally, exactly as they were said, they began to think they were happening allegorically or spiritually or, you know, sort of metaphorically. So that the church became the land of Israel, and the church is the kingdom of God, and the church is all the promises and everything that happens in the church. And especially they thought it in the sense of the organized church, the big dominant churches, including the Greek Orthodox side of the church, and then the Latin Roman Catholic side of the church. And even then later on, the Protestants thought, well, we are the state church. And all the way up until probably a little bit before the Reformation, that was the dominant belief, that Israel had been replaced. Israel was nothing amongst the nations, nothing special, and there was no reason to give them any deference or any thought whatsoever. Well, sometime in the Middle Ages, some people started realizing, okay, this is not right, that we have to believe the Bible. And there's a book called Dispensationalism Before Darby. There was a lot of thought, a lot of people that believed allegorizing of the Old Testament prophecies was a mistake, and they began to take the Bible literally again, like the Christians did at the very first. They were called millenarians. They believed in the millennial reign. It was really going to happen. The others were called amillennials. They did not believe in any 1,000-year reign. They thought that was allegorical. They thought, well, 1,000 years just means forever. Or they thought that they're going to reign over there in the land of Israel. That's just talking about, you know, the heart. And Jesus coming back again, that's when Jesus comes into your heart and saves you or whatever. That was their idea of what it was. And they would take the book of Revelation and treat it as if it were visions about the current moment. So that you have all these Protestants, these legacy Protestants, they would interpret the book of Revelation and saying, this beast and these frogs and these angels and this star that falls from heaven, and they would point it out. The beast is this pope, he's the Antichrist, and they would apply everything in there in some spiritualizing way. So that you couldn't just trust the Bible to be saying exactly what is true. Exactly, you couldn't trust it straightforwardly as if they was just telling you what's gonna happen, because it seemed too incredible. It's not possible for all this to happen. The idea that Israel would go back to their land was not in their thoughts. They didn't think that was a possibility. At least most legacy Protestants and Roman Catholics and Orthodox, they did not believe that. But a whole bunch of Christians started really recognizing that has to happen. Otherwise, the Bible is not true. If we read this in the Bible and it says this is what's going to happen, and then that doesn't happen, well, then the Bible's not true. And so Bible believers began focusing once again on this concept that Israel is going to return to their land, and all of these promises that were made in the Old Testament about the nation of Israel are going to be fulfilled exactly. Now, if we set aside the Bible just for a moment, and we think only secularly, then you'll come up with one idea. You'll take one side or the other. You'll say the Palestinians are right, and someone else will say, well, the Jews are right, and or the Israelis, they call themselves over there. The Israelis are right, and so... And you'll have these protests out there. You'll have a whole group of people with the Palestinian flag saying they're being occupied, they're being mistreated, and a whole bunch of others are for the Israelis, and they're saying no, they're tired of terrorism, they're trying to defend themselves. That's all. And the truth is, it's a little bit of both. Look at it without considering the Bible, and that's not what I'm going to do here this morning. I'm going to show you what the Bible says, and if you consider it from that standpoint, it'll make a difference in the way you think. But if you think about it just in the sense of secular international law and whatever, both sides have a big argument. They've got a strong point. And one of the problems that we have nowadays in the Middle East is that neither side will understand the other side. The Israelis cannot understand the complaint of the Palestinians. A whole lot of them don't understand that. They don't see what's wrong with it. You guys attacked us, we took your land, so what? And that's probably not exactly fair. But the Palestinians don't understand the other side. In what universe does a person not have a right to buy a piece of land and live on it? You think, well, I mean, if somebody buys a piece of land in the United States, well, it's their land. They have a right to live on it. And Jews all over the world were going back to Israel, to the nation of Israel, the land of Israel, what they call Palestine now. They were going back there and they were buying land. And they were offering good money, and the Arabs were selling their land. It wasn't a really populated place. It was mostly desert. But Jews would go and buy a piece of land so they could own land in the land of Israel. And all these wealthy Jews bought up lots of land until the point where there was a whole lot of Jews in certain areas of that land that outnumbered the Arab population by far, and more Jews kept on coming, kept on immigrating, kept on buying land, and so some Arabs started getting a little bit afraid of that. They said, you know, the Jews are taking it over. And they were coming from all over. They were being persecuted everywhere else. So it was like a movement. I think it was a movement of God, but if you're just looking at it from a secular point of view, all these persecutions all over the world from the late 1800s all the way through World War II, these persecutions were driving Jews to go back to the land of Israel, take everything. They'd sell everything they had in Russia. They'd take everything they had in Europe, and they would sell it and go over to Israel and buy land of the Arabs who were more than willing to sell because they were getting good money for that basically worthless land. Then after a while, there's millions of Jews there, and the population is sort of even. You got about the same amount of Arabs and the same amount of Jews in that land. And so the Arabs, just like Americans, didn't want their importance in their land to be diminished by all these foreigners coming in there. And so they started trying to drive the Jews out. And at that time, it was after World War I, when Great Britain had power over the Middle East, and it had control. They had the British mandate over the Jordan, and France and others had other parts of the Middle East. But I'll tell you something else. It's a story in itself, and I can't go into it. But one of the reasons why Britain attacked the Ottoman Empire during World War I and took over the land of Palestine was because of certain evangelical Christians inside the powerhouses of Great Britain, and they aimed it that way because they wanted to take the land of Israel back and give it to the Jews. That was their idea. It was an evangelical movement. By the way, this Zionist movement, you heard of Christian Zionism and all that, but this Zionist movement began in the late 1800s earlier than that, but it began through the influences of evangelical Christianity, people who believed the Bible, millenarians. And they knew that Israel was going to go back to their land, and so they began announcing it and prophesying it, and that's one of the reasons why they even issued the Balfour Declaration saying, Jews can go back to the land of Israel, and they can buy up land there, and they can immigrate there, and they can live there. When Britain got power over that land, took it away from the Ottoman Empire, they gave the right of return to the Jews, and the Jews started going there in droves. Well, this got the Arab population very angry, and so they began killing, and they killed British, and they killed the Jews. And then the Jews, when Britain says, you know, we can't handle this, we have to stop all this immigration of Jews. And so in the 20s, they issued the white papers and said, no more Jews can come in. They even had boats of Jews out there in the harbor they would not let disembark because they had changed their rules. And that seemed to be very unfair. So then the Jews started killing Brits. Yeah, even the Jews, they became terrorists. And so you had the Palestinian terrorists, the Arab terrorists, and you had the Jewish terrorists, and both of them were killing British. So you know, the British said, we got to get out of here. And so they did. They told everybody, we're leaving. In 1948, after World War II was over, they said, we're done. We're leaving. And they turned it over to the United Nations, and the United Nations was prepared to recognize that little sliver of land along the coast where the Jews had bought up so much of it, and they were by far the majority of the population in that area. They were going to give that to the Jews as their homeland and set it up like that. Well, that didn't set well with the Arabs, and they said, we're not going to let that happen. So before the United Nations could establish a nation of Israel, several Arab countries in the area attacked. This little sliver of land of Jews were attacked by the Palestinians because they didn't want Jews to take over that land. That was an ideological issue. They didn't want the Jews to take over that land. So, but the Jews kind of knew this was going to happen, and they were prepared, and they turned it around and reattacked or pushed them back, and pushed them back all the way to what is now the borders of modern Israel. They pushed them back within about a year, and in 1948, that was established. The nation of Israel was established, and the borders were finalized in 1949 as the what we now know of as the nation of Israel, the land of Israel, in its UN charter. Now, what happened was when Israel returned the attack, turned around and attacked the Palestinians they were the Arab armies that had come in and attacked them. When they turned it around and pushed them back, all of these Arab armies said the Israeli armies are coming. You need to get out. And so they just packed up everything they had and left their homes and ran out in front of the army that was retreating. They ran out and got behind to protect themselves because they had this belief that the Israelis were going to hurt them. Well, when they left their homes and then the borders were established, in the new area that had been taken over by Israel, which was like five times as much as they would have gotten if they hadn't been attacked, well, all of these homes were empty, and the Israeli nation would not let them return. One of the arguments the Palestinians have is they demand the right to return. They want to go back and own the land that they used to own. All they did was run in front of an army. They left their homes because an army was coming, and now that army won't let them come back. Now that's a legitimate complaint. They say, we left our home, but we didn't sell it. We didn't give it to anybody. You guys took it over, and now Israelis are living on our land and farming our land and living in our houses that we built. Now that was 70 years ago. And unfortunately, the Palestinians have not gotten anywhere since then. They've started agitating for a Palestinian cause. They're Arabs. There's no such thing as just a Palestinian, just an Arab that lives in Palestine. And so they have been pushing to get rid of the nation of Israel, and they do it every kind of way, and I do not blame them. I understand that completely. Thinking about it just in the secular sense, just looking at it from the sense of international law, the Jews had a right to buy land. They had a right to live there. They immigrated lawfully. They bought the land. But then they had an army. They were attacked. And then they fought back. And then they took over this land that had been left behind. And that was their land. And they refused to let the Palestinians back in. That's the Palestinian argument. They took our land and they won't let us return. One of the big sticking points in all of the negotiations is the right of return. They want the Jews to give the right to all the Palestinians that whose parents and grandparents had owned land. They want them to have the right to go back in and take that land back over. And Israel will never give them the right to return. On the other side, Israel says, well, we had the right to return. It was a longer time ago when we were kicked out, but we also had the right to return. Now, that's the argument here. It is one of these classical no solutions. There's no solution to this. There's no international law solution when you have the ideology of the Palestinians saying they stole our land, and that's not right. What is it? No, it's something over here.
It's my bell.
Oh, you got a bell. Okay. That's all right. The Palestinians have a legitimate complaint. They say it's not fair. And the Jews have a legitimate complaint. They say this is not fair. If you think you've got the solution, I need you to go up and talk to the president and see if you can solve something. I don't think you have the solution. I know I don't have the solution. I do not know from international law what do we do about this. If there's no willingness to compromise. Jews are not going to give up their land, and Palestinians are not going to give up their right to return. They both have legitimate complaints, and there is no solution. That's why you're going to have conflict there, and that's why these Palestinians have attacked Israel again, and they're going to go through hell on earth right now. Because, and that's a shame. You should not be rejoicing at all in the destruction of Gaza that's coming. You should not, because most of these Palestinians, they're just stuck in a worldview that will not let them compromise. And they have a legitimate complaint that my grandfather lost his land and we deserve it back, which I think is also true. They deserve it back. Now that's just from a non-biblical standpoint. I want to turn it around and look at it from the biblical standpoint. First of all, right here in Matthew 21:43, Jesus says, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation which will bring forth the fruits thereof. This comes after the parable of the husbandman, landowner that turned his vineyard over to some husbandmen, and they mistreated his servants and they killed his son. And then he asked them, what do you think is going to happen then? And that lord of the vineyard is going to come back and destroy those miserable husbandmen and destroy them, whatever. And then Jesus makes this statement, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That's the seminal verse. That's the justification of all of these replacement theology Christian beliefs, that Israel is no longer a nation. They are no longer special. There's nothing about them. Now everything belongs to the nation of the church. Christianity, Christendom, it belongs to the Pope, it belongs to the Archbishop of Canterbury. All of this stuff belongs to us, and that we are the kingdom of God. We're bringing forth the fruits. That's the idea. I'm going to tell you it's wrong. I want you to look in there and see if you find anywhere where it says the kingdom of God is never going to belong to Israel, or that Israel is not going to be a nation anymore, or that the church is going to take over the promises of Israel. It doesn't say anything like that. And there's no place in the Bible that says anything similar. It's just an imagination you have. If you want to understand that verse, you got to read the context. Right, Brent? Got to read the context. Look at Matthew chapter 21. Same exact chapter, just go back to verse 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Who's Jesus speaking to? Who came to him and said, who says you have the right to do all this stuff? And he says, well, what about John the Baptist? What do you say about him? And he confounded them because they couldn't agree that John the Baptist was from God. And if they had agreed that John the Baptist was from God, then John the Baptist said Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Christ. And so they had nothing they could say about that. But if they said John the Baptist was of the devil, well, then all those people who believed John the Baptist was a prophet would have stoned him. So they were stuck and they said, well, we can't tell. So Jesus gave that parable and said the vineyard was let out to husbandmen who have not done the right thing. And the conclusion was the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Who? Chief priests and elders of the people. That's who he was talking to. He was not saying to the Jewish nation or to the Israelites or to all. He didn't say that at all. They're adding way more to it than what is actually said. The kingdom of God is taken away from these chief priests and elders. You have lost your opportunity, and it's going to be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. In other words, a nation someday is going to inherit the kingdom of God and everything that was promised in the Old Testament, just not you. Somebody is going to do the right thing, and they're going to inherit the land. They're going to inherit the kingdom. And the kingdom is going to be exactly like it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Nothing has changed. This verse does not justify replacement theology. That is a mistaken concept, and it has done the Jews over the centuries much harm, because Jews are no longer the special people of God. Now, I'm going to read several things about here. We're going to try to get some things cleared up. Let me see if I'm going to put it in the correct order. All right, first of all, let's talk about what God said about that land over there. Look at Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. Bear with me, because I'm going to finish this in 20 minutes. And I'm going to be going through this pretty rapidly. So if you'll look at Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7, be ready to move those pages as fast as you can. Genesis 12, 7 says, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land." Is that good enough for you? God said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." That's God. Look at chapter 13, verse 15, right there close by, says, "For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed
forever.
All right? Keep going. Look at 15, verse 18. 15, 18 says, "And in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates," and all of these people living there, you're going to displace all of them. He goes to that length to tell you actually what peoples are going to be displaced. They were the ones living in that land. God says, "I'm giving it to you." These people are judged, even though he made him wait 400 years. And I'm not going to get into that right now. All right, we're going to keep looking. Look at 17:7. 17:7 says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Are you understanding when God said, "I'm going to give this land to the nation of Israel, to your natural seed, forever, an everlasting possession"? You understand the way God thinks about that land.
Amen.
God says, "This land belongs to them. I've given it to them." All right? This is just from the standpoint of the Bible. God, 24:7. Genesis 24:7. If this were just mentioned once, you might think, well, maybe we're misunderstanding the context or whatever. But how many times does he say this over and over and over again so that you're not confused? I said 24:7 says, "The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, which spake unto me and that swear unto me," this is Abraham speaking, "unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence." Abraham was counting on that promise. He said, "God told me he's going to give me this land." Once again, made it clear. Now look at chapter 26 and verse 3. No longer Abraham. Abraham died without possessing any of it except that spot where he buried his dead. 26:3 says, "Sojourn in this land," God speaking to Isaac. "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee, and unto thee, and unto thy seed, I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father." 28:4. 28:4 says, "And give thee the blessing of Abraham," he's talking to Isaac again, "I'm going to give you the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." Now, this is Isaac talking to Jacob and saying, "This land is ours. I'm sending you off to Padan Aram, but this land is ours. God said it. We don't own it yet." They were still living in tents. They were not possessors of that land. But they were taking a hold of a promise, saying, "God said this land was going to be ours forever." He said that to Jacob. All right? So now look at 28:13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Notice that that promise gets transferred to Jacob. Amen. Now look at chapter 35 and verse 12. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it. And to thy seed after thee will I give the land. Now there's no doubt in anybody's mind who reads the book of Genesis that God was promising to this group of people, this Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the children of Jacob, he was promising them that chunk of land. Tells you what nations were there, tells you where the boundaries are by the rivers and by the sea on the west and the Jordan River, and it gives you all the boundaries. There can be no doubt about what land he's talking about and who he's talking about giving it to and how long he planned on them owning it. There can be no doubt in the book of Genesis. Look at Exodus chapter 32 verse 13. Exodus 32, 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Now this is Moses trying to defend this evil people. By the way, when we say the nation of Israel is God's chosen people, we're not saying they're great people. We're not saying they're really good and righteous and wholesome and they're smarter than the rest of us. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is God chose them for a purpose, for a function, nothing about fairness. He just chose them to do something, and because he chose them and he's using them for a purpose, he's given them a blessing. And the blessing isn't because they deserve it. It's a blessing because God says, I'm giving them a blessing because they're serving my purpose for this. And he'll do that to you too, by the way. He gives you a lot of blessings, and it's not because you're so great. It's because God's got a purpose. He's got something he's doing. And God is God. Let him do what he wants to do. Amen. All right. This was in Exodus when they were going toward the land to inherit it. And God got angry at this people and said, I'm just going to destroy them and start over. And Moses says, remember what you said to Abraham. Remember you said that? You said to Abraham, I'm going to give all of your seed this land. Don't forget that. And God said, okay, I repent. I know that's a little difficult to understand, but God does say that. God says, I repent. I'm not going to destroy them. I'm going to make sure they inherit the land, even though they don't deserve it. We're not saying they deserve it. We're saying this is what God says, and God looks at things from his point of view, not from your point of view. All right, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And verse 7, this is toward the end of the time of the kings. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and look at verse 7. If you'll remember, Jehoshaphat, he was one of the good kings of Judah. And he had this people attacking him. And so he starts praying to God, and he gives this argument. Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? Hundreds of years later, they already possessed the land. He reminds God of a promise. He says, aren't you the God that gave us this land forever? He didn't misunderstand what it said in Genesis. Only legacy Protestants misunderstand what he said in Genesis. Only Roman Catholics misunderstand what he said in Genesis. Only Greek Orthodox, only people who are smarter than God understand differently than that. Everybody else knows what God said to the nation of Israel. They're going to get this land and they're going to keep it forever. It's theirs. It's theirs. And that's what he said here. Even Jehoshaphat mentions it. Now look at Jeremiah chapter 7. This is in the time of the prophets, when God is just about to kick them off the land because of their sin. Jeremiah 7, verse 7. Then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Jeremiah, God is saying to Jeremiah, I'm giving this land up. You guys are going to be kicked off of it. But then he says, but you're going to come back. land's still yours. I'm going to make it enjoy its Sabbaths, and you're going to come back, and you're going to dwell in this land again, and it's going to be yours forever. So even when God kicks them off the land, God says the land is still yours. Somebody else is going to be taking care of it for a while, but it's still yours. Now that is, my goodness, I thought I was going to finish this. There's no way I'm going to. All right. That was my second point. The first point was the legacy Protestants idea. Second point was the promise that God gave to the land. Now the third point is Jeremiah 31, verse 31. This point is that God promises to return them and that he hasn't changed his mind. You see, everybody says, well, he changed his mind. They broke the covenant, so he's changed his mind. And they're misunderstanding the covenant. Now look at verse 31, chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them. Now that was the covenant that he gave to Moses. That's not the covenant he gave to Abraham. There's a difference. Paul makes a difference between the covenant to Abraham and the covenant to Moses. And the covenant to Moses, they broke, and God says, I'm done with that covenant. By the way, he's done with that covenant. Stop arguing about the law of Moses. It's not the law of Moses we're interested in anymore. We're interested in the law of God, the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit of life. That's a whole different study. Look at verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Now that's talking about this covenant when the nation of Israel turns to God and becomes believers again, in God's promise through Jesus, and that new covenant is going to be with them, and we'll read about that in Ezekiel and other places. It's a wonderful thing. Even the book of Hebrews mentions it. Now let's go to verse 35. I want you to know what God is saying about the promise he made. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Understand what he's saying here, and I'm going to have to wrap it up. Understand what he's saying here. He says, if you can see the sun and it's still working the way I set it up. I mean, if the sun, did y'all see the eclipse? Huh? It's still working. They predicted that. They said it's going to happen at such and such a time. You know why? Ordinances, God says, this is how it's going to work. And is it still working? Because if it's still working, God says, I haven't given up on Israel.
Right.
I'm not making this up. This is what he says in the Bible. He says, if these ordinances are still there, wake up in the morning, walk outside, you see the sunrise, God has not given up on Israel.
Amen.
That's what he said. The covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is not overthrown. There's no replacement theology. God says, if the sun is still rising, and if you can still see the moon, God has not gotten rid of Israel. You have not replaced Israel. Israel is going to fulfill all of her destiny just like God said. There's so much more to touch on. We're going to start in Jeremiah 31 next Sunday. I really thought I could get that done in one day.
That's a few verses. Very good, though.
Thank you.